It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin, and this allows you the opportunity, if you need it, for rebound, and this clears the deck for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us yet another opportunity to continue our spiritual advance. And it is our prayer, as we provide the positive volition, that what the Holy Spirit teaches us this evening would contribute to that spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we took Sunday off for a Sunday Easter special. And so I want to go back and remind you where we are in our study, just a few things that we need to look at quickly. And what we're looking at is what is the decay that is referenced by Paul in Romans that the universe is going to recover from at the second advent. The universe fell at the fall of man, and its recovery is prophesied for the second advent. And how is this decay described? And we've introduced the subject of the second law of thermodynamics, which basically has to do with entropy within a closed system. And that is what we were discussing as time caught us last Thursday. Now, this idea of entropy comes over to our discussion from science. And science has disclosed this, it being a law that Jesus Christ imposed upon the universe. I would submit to you that the law of entropy shows decay. That is a good translation of the word that we find in the Romans passage. And decay and degeneracy of order does not bespeak of something of divine creation. Therefore, we can assume that when God created the universe, He did it perfectly, and there was no entropy involved in a perfect universe. In other words, it was a perfectly functioning machine, and it is held together by Jesus Christ, as we see in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So things are perfect when we notice things that God creates. And therefore, it is only when human sin gets involved that things begin to decay. And we've observed that in our studies. Now, we were noting the degeneracy of thought that comes about when there's a loss of thought caused by a godlike jurisdiction over the earth's natural resources. Pagan scientists conclude that entropy is exhausting these things, and they are actually right about that. The fact that natural resources are being exhausted, however, does not mean that there is not a sufficient supply. We have all that we need, although entropy is there. God understood this in eternity past, and in the creation of the universe, regardless of human decisions, He was able to see the end from the beginning, and this earth has been equipped with all of the natural resources that we would need, even though we flaunt it on so many occasions, even though we are greedy in our use of some of the natural resources. It doesn't matter. God concluded these things as well, and has provided for us all that we need to get through to the end. So there's nothing God doesn't know, including man's overindulgence, which is often wasteful. Now, the supply then is sufficient to take the inhabitants of this earth through the millennial reign of Christ. And He created this world, and He will destroy it, and He will do that at the close of human history. And what is missing is the instruction of children, is the confidence this kind of future provides. You do not need to propagandize children into believing that we are destroying the planet. We don't have the power to do that, and should we discover it, if we may examine that probability just for the sake of discussion, should we discover a way to destroy the planet, that would violate the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and somehow that would be overridden by divine decree. So that is off the table. We're here for at least 1,007 years, and we will have all of the logistical supply that we need. So what is missing in the instruction of children is the confidence this kind of future provides. Instead, we have a godless, soulless approach to the study of origins, both of the universe and of the human race. And this impact on the thinking of people worldwide is documented in a book by Richard Weikert. It's entitled From Darwin to Hitler, and we were noting a book review of this title by M.D. Eshleman, and he writes in National Review's current issue on page 49. Now, I want to go into this review and remind you of some of the quotes that we noted as we went through it in closing last Thursday. One quote comes from Weikert. He writes that Darwinism undermined traditional morality and the value of human life. And one of the key figures in German Darwinism was Ernst Haeckel. And Haeckel is an individual who praised Darwin for having shown man his true place in nature, thereby overthrowing the anthropocentric fable. And then Weikert notes that the anthropocentric fable is the belief in the special character of human life, the sacredness of the human person, and the absolute warrant of conscience and ethics. That is the anthropocentric fable that has been denounced by this individual, Ernest Haeckel. Now, in addition to that, we have Darwin receiving a letter from one of his professors. His name is Adam Sedgwick. And Sedgwick writes to Darwin these comments. And this is after Darwin had proposed, of course, his Origin of the Species theories. There is a moral or metaphysical part of nature as well as a physical. A man who denies this is deep in the mire of folly. And then going on, to break the link between the material and the moral would damage and brutalize humanity and sink the human race into a lower grade of degradation than any into which it had fallen since its written records tell us of its history. And then we find Soren Kierkegaard, who warned in the 19th century, in the end, all corruption will come about as a consequence of the natural sciences. And then Weikert concludes, the uses of the words nature and natural in contemporary moral and educational discourse are utterly ambiguous, they are promiscuous, and obscurantist in their evaluations. Now let's go back. We were trying to define these terms when time caught us on our Thursday last. The word ambiguous means capable of being understood in two or more ways. Ambiguous means capable of being understood in two or more ways. Whereas promiscuous means common to all sorts of things. And promiscuous comes from the Latin promiscuous, and it means indiscriminate. It's consisting of a wide range of different things. And then an example is given from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Americans are free to pick and choose from a promiscuous array of values and behavior. That's what promiscuity means. It is a loose concept of whatever the rules happen to be in a society. And in our society, there are rules for values and behavior that are based on a Judeo-Christian ethic, a Western European heritage. And these kinds of things have degenerated, and as a result, we find this promiscuity within our society. And finally, we have obscurantist. What is an obscurantist? Well, first of all, obscurantism is the practice of deliberately preventing the facts or full details of something from becoming known. This is called prevarication. It's called lying. It's called rhetorical veils. It's simply called keeping the truth that you don't want known away from your audience, and therefore telling them what you want them to know and doing it in such a way that you hope they will believe it. Therefore, such a person would be an obscurantist, a person who obscures something, and that comes from the Latin obscurant, which literally means to make dark. So we're darkening the souls of people when we teach them these concepts that emerge from Darwinism. And to repeat from Weikart, Darwinism undermined traditional morality and the value of human life. Now, Weikart's book displays in detail how the survival of the fittest, the purposeful extermination of the weak and vulnerable and of racial enemies, came to seem the obvious dictates of natural law and science to thousands of apparently well-educated German intellectuals in the period of 1860 to 1933. And that's noted as a period in which German university was the envy of the world and the model for other nations such as America. And I reminded you that it was in the mid-30s that Frankfurt thought came out of the German university system and was transferred to Columbia University in this nation. And we are suffering from the results of that now, and it is growing in its effect on our nation's future. Now, we resume our study at this point with that brief review. The science courses in academia today are subtly teaching students to distrust the divine revelation of Scripture. And we've seen from my excerpts here from this book review that it originated, at least currently it did. Lucifer uses people in different eras of history in order to accomplish his ends. And there's nothing new about the Darwinist idea. We've taken a look at that. But nevertheless, it was revived in the mid-1800s by Charles Darwin. And this philosophy that caught on quite well for those who subscribe to it is now infecting our communications in every sort. I cannot pick up a newspaper and read anything, nor a magazine that doesn't have evolution or political correctness or cosmology of the Big Bang. All of this is incorporated in everything that is written, and it completely defies biblical revelation. Now, we can interpret that and read around it, and that's why you come to Bible class. So this is okay with me. They print what they want to if it was just me involved. Now, I can read around their jibe. But children cannot, and this is what they're being taught, and they, therefore, are being led down a path that says to them that there is no divine revelation of Scripture, and what you hear is fable and cannot be accepted as true. Now, in churches that subscribe to sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, children are taught that Jesus Christ created the universe ex nihilo. He did so out of nothing. And I've shown you the verses that reveal this. Now, a question arises. Can we trust the Bible to tell us the truth about creation? Was it ex nihilo or bara or katidzo? And was Jesus Christ the agent of creation? And is he the one that invented all of the laws of physics that hold all of this together, as we're told in several passages that we've noted? Is all of this something that we can take as absolute truth and believe it, in opposition to the popular notions that are being subscribed to today? That's left up to you to decide. But under sola scriptura, which is the philosophy of this pulpit, Scripture alone. And whenever science disagrees with Scripture alone, then it is science that has the problem, not the Scripture. And so we would assert that all of these discoveries, no matter how well they're documented in the New England Journal of Medicine or Science or what have you, it doesn't matter to us. Now, what about the children? They have to be taught to respect the teaching authorities to whom parents place them under. Parents place their children under the authority of the teachers when they enroll them in a school. What are they teaching? And are you aware of it? And are your children ready to defend their souls when they hear what's being said from the front of the room? Well, that's for you to learn and to deal with. But children who are taught doctrine are able to hear these things, evaluate them objectively, repeat back on tests or in classroom discussions precisely what the textbook and the teacher is taught, but not take it as the gospel truth. This takes great flexibility, and it's nothing unusual for children who are reared in doctrinal churches. I've had phenomenal discussions with children who are 9, 10, 11, and 12 years old who have complete understanding of these things, but they are not in any way discouraged by what they hear in an environment such as a classroom. They're able to hear what the teacher says, not rebel against that, comprehend what is wanted from them, feed it back to them on tests, make great grades, wind up with good SATs, get into fine universities, and go on with their lives, but never believe a word of it. Why? Because the doctrine overrides it. And they have the tranquility of soul to maintain their decorum and their respect for authority, but not to believe the lie. And that's why coming to church, some people want me to begin to do church from my basement, and that I would just simply log on four times a week, and people would listen to me on their computers, and that would be Grace Doctrine Church. Well, that will happen over my dead body. That is not church. That is not church age breakdown of what is supposed to go on. We must gather ourselves together. And when we do, we have several things that need to be accomplished. There is public prayer. How often do you find people praying in front of their computers? I don't think it happens all that often. We have all kinds of things we do here. We research the Bible. I read my audience, my congregation. I know when I need to repeat things. I know when something's clicked and I might need to rephrase it in order to amplify that. Or I might need to just speed on because everybody's going to sleep. Whatever the deal is, I can read the congregation and go from there. I can't read squat sitting at my office talking to a wall. So we're not going to do that. So church is extremely important, and that's what we do here. And one of the things we do is try our best to assist parents in teaching their children the basics of the Christian life. And that happens in these little rooms around here. Now, when they're taught these things, they do eventually attend school. And they're taught there, if you're in the federal schools, that the universe has perpetually existed, thus imputing to it eternal life. This universe has eternal life, and that would apply to this earth as well, and that it has attained its current status through billions of years of cosmic evolution, during which life has spontaneously emerged on planet Earth through natural processes and from which mankind evolved through natural selection. Now, that is a summary of the lie that's consistently communicated today. Now, kids have to learn this, and you can't buck this system. You don't demonstrate any of this business. The Christians don't do that. Christians orient and adjust to those things that Cosmos Diabolicus puts in front of them. We're not in the business of changing the devil's world. We're in the business of evangelizing the lost. We're in the business of growing in grace personally through Bible study and making application to life and circumstances in our own personal walk. What other people do is their business, and what they want to believe is their business. But parents have a responsibility over the souls of their own children to make sure that the lie is overridden by the truth, and the only way that can occur is for the kids to know the truth and then have the flexibility to dance around the rest. Now, added to this is the fanatical overemphasis on the environment, plus the assertion that the earth, which is the creation, is the source of life, which must be protected with a virtual religious fervor. There is the theology of environment, as well as the theology of evolution. It is all presented as if it were a religion, and that the facts and the principles that are taught are equal to religious dogma. And to violate these is considered to be almost a crime, and therefore characterize you as a radical right Jesus freak Bible thumper, etc. 28. Together, the impression is left on young minds that there is no God, since the universe itself has always existed, and life simply emerged out from it through natural processes. When you're not taught any alternate views, and you are taught this over and over year by year, then ultimately when you get out of school, and long before then as a matter of fact, you have bought into the lie of the progressive worldview. And you don't believe in God, and if there is a God, well, that's fine, but whose is right, and so on. 29. Man thus is taught no better or worse, man is thought no better or worse than any of the other species of animals or even varieties of plants. properly understood. Evolution tells us that we evolved from goo, and then there were little squiggly things, and then little plants, and from plants we have animals, and from animals we have us. And those of you who believe that, then your granddaddy was an asparagus. That's ridiculous. The Bible is clear that souls are not imputed to plants. Man is thus thought no better or worse than any of the other species of animals or even varieties of plants. Since man evolved from the creation, then he has no soul and therefore no moral nature. We're just animals. We're functioning protoplasm. No moral nature. And those who come up with what is called morality have been influenced by their own trip into what is classified as the mythology of metaphysics or religion. And it's just invented out of thin air because of various influences from their surroundings. Parents, society, culture, and so on. And that all of this is ridiculous, and if we all get together on the same boat, we all can get along. People who believe that don't have families. At least if they do, they don't go to family reunions. We're not all going to get along. The biggest wars that have ever broken out in the history of man have occurred at family reunions. In fact, there is a war taking place around Tampa Bay now, which is nothing more than a family reunion trying to decide what to do with an afflicted relative. I personally have no idea what's going on down there. Do you? If you've paid attention to the reports, you don't know what's going on. If you hear one fact, it will be contradicted within 5 minutes by another fact. Who's right? What's the right thing to do? What should be done here? Should the government be involved? Should the medical profession be involved? Who has the right to pull the plug? Who knows? Nobody knows. So if you form an opinion, you form an opinion based on what you've heard, and what you've heard can be countered by quite a number of people on the other side, whatever the other side happens to be. And it's a good example of how we have so much information coming into us today, but we don't have a clue what to believe. Whatever anybody says is countered by someone else 5 minutes later. They report, and you're confused. Man is therefore said to have no moral nature. 30. If it is assumed there is no inner governor that regulates moral behavior, then sexual trends are easily excited by instruction that concentrates on the physical components of sex while ignoring the spiritual. This is why sex education in schools is devastating. It is devastating because sex begins in the soul, and it has an environment that has strict boundaries called the divine institution of marriage, and going outside that boundary is a violation of that divine institution and brings down the wrath of God. Children are not taught this. They're only taught the physical aspects of these things, not the spiritual. And without the spiritual, then trouble is going to follow. Sex education results in an increase in sexual activity rather than diminishing it. Missing in the instruction is the sanctity of the marriage and identifying this institution as the only environment for sex. Therefore, a man and a woman come together, and a man and a woman, I would emphasize, for the marriage institution. Nobody else qualifies. Two women, two men, a man and his favorite dog, a woman and whatever. These things don't count for marriage. And the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. All right. If the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled, can there be defilement in the bedroom of a married pair? Yes, there can, if you commit verbicide on the word marriage. And that is being committed today. It is being redefined. And you don't redefine God's institutions and get away with it. And we think that we can redefine a word, which is what communists used to do all the time when they were in flower. They would take a word and redefine it. Either that or change the word. If you change the word, you change the debate. Civil unions is changing the word. Civil unions is supposed to be okay because it's a new word and it doesn't mean marriage. Crap, it doesn't. It means that they live together under the same roof and enjoy the same benefits of those who are married, man and woman. And the only difference is they don't enjoy the benefit of clergy. We have clergy who put these people in these situations. And children are being taught that this is okay. It's just another lifestyle, not an alternate lifestyle. And you're being judgmental, you're not being tolerant, you're being very narrow-minded and mean-spirited. And to in any way reject this as a normal behavior. Now, how does this emerge? When you have sex education that only looks at the physical aspects of these things without the spiritual and redefining the terms, and if that doesn't work, change the term. And the communists were very good at that. Consequently, sex education results in an increase in sexual activity rather than diminishing it. Missing in the instruction is the sanctity of the marriage and identifying this institution as the only environment for sex. 32, even worse. Verbicide has redefined marriage as a multiplicity of consensual arrangements, all emphasizing physical sexual relationships with no acknowledgement of the damage such deviances do to a person's soul, much less society's. What do we find here? Obscurantism results in promiscuousness so that morality becomes ambiguous. Obscurantism results in promiscuousness so that morality becomes ambiguous. 33. The soul, whether admitted to or not, contains the conscience. That's the inner ruler, the inner governor, the inner constraint. All have it. It's a part of the soul. Self-justified deviant behaviors build up garbage as a result. The conscience will tell you when you are violating the rules of engagement for human behavior. When your parents caught you doing something you knew you shouldn't do, and you tried to talk your way out of it, or you tried to avoid the question, you knew in your mind that you had violated a standard. You were just hoping to get out of the punishment, so you did the dance. Sometimes you can slick-tongue parents into believing, well, he didn't know, or he misunderstood, or wham, whatever. But often parents are not slick-tongued and they come down with a discipline, which they have to do. Don't violate the rules. And if you didn't know, then you'll really think about it next time after I get through with you today. You will never forget this in the future. And if you do, then we will have round two. Garbage is built up in the soul, though. You violate these standards, then garbage builds up. Why? Because there is guilt. The conscience will convict you of violating a standard, and you therefore will become guilty of it. There's a difference between guilt and being guilty. And once you decide you're guilty, then the guilt builds up if you don't have a method of removing the guilt. And children do not have a method of removing the guilt today. There is no proper discipline in the schools, so the garbage builds up. They know they're wrong, but they're also glad to get away with it. And as they get away with it, they become arrogant. And arrogance and guilt build up garbage. And if it's not dealt with, then other things occur down the road. As this person's soul has been so jammed with the garbage, that it comes out in very definite ways that are observable. So the guilt complex develops, and resultant self-reproach can lead to sociopathic behaviors. Now, government schools do not know how to deal with this. By ignoring the soul, counselors stress behavior modification absent biblical standards from the laws of divine establishment. From this void has emerged a new morality enforced by political correctness, and what is missing is rebound and spiritual growth. Children had the Word of God in their souls, at least establishment viewpoint, then there would be order wherever they were. Where there is disorder in an environment, say the classroom, that disorder begins in the souls of those who are in there. The room is not disordered. The people who are in the room are disordered. And the disorder is in the soul first. And then it is manifest outwardly as they come together as a unit. And whatever happens can be described in many ways is a picture of the disorder that is in the soul. So 34. Depression is a component in this process, since the idea of an eternal future is rejected. Now, if you remove God from the equation, there is no God, there is no eternal future. It's right now. Life is now, there's nothing later. You get depressed over that, subconsciously at least. Nothing is thought to exist outside the universe, and thus there is no creator, and life has no meaning beyond the moment. That breeds hedonism. Now, you teach children in the raging hormones, there is no tomorrow. There is no future. There is no afterlife. It's just now. And who knows when you're going to die? Hey, why don't we toss off these moral ideas? Let's let the loose end drag. Let's raise a little hell. Why not? Who would blame us? This leads to the conclusion that life is short, in most ways meaningless, and with no obvious purpose. Soon a depression sets in which motivates a frantic search for happiness. Without doctrine, without truth, without establishment viewpoint, without order in the soul, without any hope of an eternal future, without nothing left in front of you but physical entropy and physical death, and then nothing. Depression motivates a frantic search for happiness. 36. When this search proves fruitless, then sublimations are sought in a futile attempt to deny the inevitable consequences of just being alive. I am alive. What am I going to do with it? There is no future. People have gotten me in this box of rules and regulations. I know. I'll protest. And this all happened originally in this period of our demise, this being defined here this evening, in the 1960s. Nihilism was rampant in the 60s. Nihilism says things are going to get worse. There are really no moral values. Why should I pay any attention to them? There is no afterlife. And why should I be restrained by moral values? I should be free. I should be free to do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. That's always a little tagline. As long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. Well, let me just tell you something. In eternity past, God picked a right person for everyone. A lady has a right man and a man has his right woman. The lady will be introduced to the man in due time. He doesn't have to sweat this. This will occur eventually. Some people don't have a right person. They're built for that, and they can move through life without it. I know a gentleman down in my hometown who has never married. He is 80-something. And he has been one of the finest gentlemen I've ever known. He was a math professor at Troy State. He's very active in the church, very active in the community. And he is a gentleman from the word go. He just, that was simply wasn't in God's plan for him. And there's some ladies who've grown up, I think the word is spinster for the ladies. I believe so. And for whatever the reason, they never get married. And they grow old and then they die. It wasn't in the plan for them. But there are very few of those. Otherwise, what does God say to us? There is a boundary that I have established called the home. And that home is going to be populated by a corporate entity called a husband and a wife. And they are able to form that corporation through a contract with God called marriage. And when they enter into that contract, then they establish a home. And when they do that, then they are free to procreate as well as love each other, care for each other, and so on. And when they procreate, then they extend the species one more generation along their family line. And then you move on from there as they teach that child the standards and the policies that they have subscribed to, and that keeps society stable. Now, when you challenge that and you intervene with that by redefining it, then you are chipping away at the stability of that society. And you're introducing nihilism in the sense that you're saying there are no established moral standards, therefore you're free to do what you want to do. And the reason we think this is that this is whole deal about marriage is some religious concept, and that really is just invented out of thin air by the mythologies of the various religions around the world. And so that becomes a standard that people subscribe to. And so there is this frantic search for happiness, and so this is the conclusion that a godless worldview must reach. And it's best described as nihilism. Now, here's the definition from Merriam-Webster for nihilism. I think the correct pronunciation is nihilism. A viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded. A belief or a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded and that existence is senseless and useless. It is a doctrine that denies any objective ground of truth and especially of moral truths. Darwinism started that ball to rolling. And from that has emerged these theologies of the environment, theologies of evolution, and the physical only emphasis on sex and the insistence on teaching it to children at ages when they do not need to hear this. 38. To what end does all of this lead? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. 39. This philosophy finds its source in ancient Mesopotamia in the city of Uruk. Uruk in Mesopotamia is the area which is the home of Nimrod, about 100 miles southeast of Babylon. It is located in the land of Shinar, near Babel, where the Tower of Babel was built. Later, ziggurats, which is the Akkadian word for temple, were modeled after this original structure at Babel. Now, Babel was not a ziggurat. Babel was simply a United Nations building. They were going to all come together under one language and they were going to rule the world. And that, of course, violates the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and that's where we have languages and nations being carved out as a result of that idea. And nevertheless, the tradition was established, and a ziggurat is simply, Mexicans came up very close to this when they built those pyramids down there. Pyramids are pretty much like that because the Mexicans did all of their worshiping on top of them, the Aztecs and the Incas and so on. And so they would build these, I'm not an artist, we'll just get this done quick as we can. You build these structures that reach toward heaven. And then there's a flat area on top, and that's where you have your altar. The altar's here, and that's where you execute whoever you need to execute in order to please God. And this goes on up here. And the higher it is, the closer you are to heaven concept. And this is a ziggurat. This is a temple of worship. And that was developed after Babel with the idea of building a tower toward heaven. Okay, you're square on that. Now, the oldest extant ziggurat is found in Uruk and dates from the latter part of the 4th millennium B.C. Now, if you're curious about where this is where our guys are fighting in Iraq. This is southern Iraq, and it's along the shores, the western shores of the Euphrates River. 41. The convoluted ideas of the people of Shinar developed from their inability to deal with the specter of death. Death seems to dawn on people once they see people peeling off and dying around them. Then they begin to think, wow, this seems to be something that happens to everyone. And I wonder if it might happen to me. Well, of course, eventually it dawns on them, yeah, I'm involved in this too. So the specter of death becomes something that everyone recognizes at some time or another. Now, once you realize this, then what kind of attitude are you going to have towards it? Some people just simply don't want to die, and they'll do everything they can to keep from dying. They'll go to Victani, and they'll pump up down there, and they'll take the supplements, and they'll do that. They run down highways trying to get themselves heart strong and so on. Well, let's say they add 5 years to their life, so they'll live to be 85 rather than 80. That's what they bought with all that sweating and misery. 5 years. At the very end, by the way. I mean, the good times are gone. When you get to 80 and you've got 5 more years to go, that's what you bought yourself, was those 5 years. Then you die. And in the end of all of this is, are you going to die? And it shocks people to learn this. But why? Because they get convinced this is all there is. Sort of like the Peggy Lee song, is that all there is? That's all there is, they say. There's nothing more. There's no afterlife. And so they begin to try to figure out some way to fix this problem, and therefore religion emerges. And they start doing the sacrifices to the god. If I sacrifice my firstborn daughter, will that do it? So up she goes on top of the ziggurat. Cut her throat and see what happens next. All of these things are bound up in religion. So these convoluted ideas of the people of Shinar developed from their inability to deal with the specter of death. It is from this preoccupation that a philosophy of hedonism developed. You can't solve the problem, then hey, let's have a party. Now, background on one particular personality of the time is provided by Dr. Earl Rodmacher. He is the editor of Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Commentary. And I want to note page 789 here. And this is under an entry of... It's a fancy Bible where if they want to tell you a little background, some isagogics on a passage, they give you a little box. So you've got a page of the Bible here, and then down here there'll be a box. There'll be a verse up here, and it'll have some context in it, some subject matter. And they'll say, okay, let's expand on that. And a little box is carved out, and you get some isagogics down here. So this is what I'm giving to you. And this is under an entry called Death and Life. Ancient people reflected on the inevitability of death. Such reflections are found in the Gilgamesh epic, the adventures of Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, around 2600 BC. The Gilgamesh epic, composed in Akkadian, has been preserved in two major versions. One from late in the Old Babylonian period, and that would be 1750 to 1600 BC. And a second by Neo-Assyrian scribes. That's 750 to 612 B.C. The Neo-Assyrian version contains a scene in which Gilgamesh, in his search for immortality... So he's searching. He's figured out he's going to die, and now he's got to figure out how to live forever. So he's searching for immortality, and he passes by Sidrui. Sidrui. And get what she is. What's her job? On top of the fact that she is an alewife, she is a divine alewife. Now, those of you who like St. Louis holy water, now you're already thinking about joining up with whatever deal she's in because she's dispensing beer in heaven. I kid thee not. So, does that meet your fondest dreams? A beer lady in heaven? Well, that's what she is. She is divine alewife, and she's tending her beer stand on the seacoast. And her advice, in the Old Babylonian version, on the futility of his quest is quite similar to the advice of Ecclesiastes, which is live joyfully, noted in Ecclesiastes 9:9. In other words, let's party. Sidrui begins by reminding Gilgamesh that it is impossible for humans to find eternal life, which the gods have reserved for themselves. So you can forget about it. Her advice to Gilgamesh is to eat, make merry, and rejoice in the feasting while he can. She tells him to enjoy the daily rounds of life. Now, these are not bad ideas. This is a wonderful way to live here. But the motivation is wrong. Wear clean clothing. Well, that is a good idea. Do not go out of the house, you know, smelling like a goat. My mother was very strict about those things. Even when I went out to play, whatever it was that I went out to play in, that it was eventually going to get ruined, it had to be clean. You would not leave the house unless you're clean. And you come back dirty, but you can't leave dirty. So that was a rule. So we have here, wear clean clothing. Bathe himself. Apparently bathing was a big deal, and he should engage in that. I don't know why we would wear clean clothes without bathing first. I don't know why we would have bathing and then clean clothes, but that's just the way it reads. Play with his children. That's a good idea. And enjoy his wife. Now, who can argue with that? That was her advice. That is all, though, she tells him, that is allowed by the gods. Now, that's where she went off track. In fact, you can't do these things, at least playing with your children and enjoying your wife, unless you have a clear understanding of the Word of God, what system you're in, the corporation that you're involved in, and all of the blessings that ensue from that. Now, old age and death, I'm continuing here, old age and death will overtake everyone. Gilgamesh continued, though, on his search, but found that Sidru's words reflected reality. The writer of Ecclesiastes, and he keeps saying the writer of Ecclesiastes, that's Solomon, offers readers much the same advice. Eat and drink with joy, wear clean, white garments, attend to your body, for example, oil on your head, and enjoy your wife. That's Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 9. The passage in the Gilgamesh epic shows that these ideas of Ecclesiastes were known in the ancient Near East as early as the Israelite and Judean kingdoms. Sidrui's speech proves that the idea of resignation to mortality was pondered in the ancient Near East in almost the same terms as it was by the preacher of Ecclesiastes. Now, 43, what's the point of this tale? The unbeliever who has no hope and fears death, devises a solution that enables him to satiate all the senses with pleasure, in an effort to create happiness in the short time he has left before Ralph Stanley tunes up to sing. When Ralph tunes up and starts singing, "Oh Death," that's it. And he wants to beat Ralph to the punch and get there with all of his senses satiated. So 44, to eat, to drink, and to make merry is the solution that betrays the unbeliever's realization of the inevitable. Why do people party? There's nothing wrong with partying. Believe me, I'm an expert at that. But partying with the wrong motivation. My partying includes being around people I enjoy, and I'm not restricted by some kind of legalistic deal that I've got to act like a pastor every time I'm around somebody. If I have to do that, then I don't want to be around those people because they're putting restraints on my personality. I am who I am. Live with it. I'm not perfect. I'm not a guy everyone's going to like. I'm not a guy that's going to somehow emit some kind of pastoral aura while I'm around you. That's not me. But I have a wonderful time with the people I'm around because they're relaxed, they are not legalistic, they're very flexible, and we all can have a good time and hoot and holler and carry on. And all of that is just great fun. And why are we able to do that? because we understand that the future for us is made up from the grace of God. He has provided us with all that we own and will ever have. We have an eternal life and we'll live it in a resurrection body. We don't have to somehow try to impress Him with anything. He's not impressed with us. The person He's impressed with is Christ, and we are in Christ. So by virtue of that, He is impressed with us. And He provides us with phenomenal blessings, phenomenal opportunities to enjoy each other as we grow in grace and as we have the ability to have rapport, as we have the ability to come together and establish a relationship of just simply having a good time. Now, that's proper motivation. But there are those who party simply because they're in a frantic search for happiness. If you don't have the happiness going into the party, you won't have it coming out. You won't have it coming out. Therefore, those who resort to trying to discover this happiness through eating and drinking and making merry, it's simply a solution that betrays their realization of the inevitable. 45. On the other hand, a believer is able to do these things with a relaxed mental attitude, with great thanksgivings to God for His grace and for His provisions in life. Good times are things Christians should have. When you're done doing your duty, you need R&R. You need to be able to relax. You don't need to be nose to the grindstone 24/7, 365. Nobody can do that without developing some kind of disposition that's irritable. Strange personality that can do that. So there have to be downtimes. And you need to be able to enjoy those. And that is a blessing from God. 46. Nevertheless, it is the negative aspect of this philosophy that we see used by several biblical writers, including our Lord. Now note, and we've got about 5 minutes to go here, but I would like to deliver these passages with a relaxed mental attitude. In other words, as we go through them, I would like to point out a few things from each of them. Each has its own little context that needs to be noted. And I think maybe we can save these, there's four or five of them, we can save these for Thursday night. So remember what we're going to do. We're taking a look at the philosophy of Sidrui way back in ancient Mesopotamia. That if you realize you're not going to be immortal and you come to grips with that, then here's your solution to your dilemma. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And we'll take up what the Bible has to say about that philosophy on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word. We're grateful to You for the things that are revealed within it that we might apply in 21st century America. And most especially, we're grateful for those things we learn that we can apply within our own souls to our very own lives. And as we do that, we become better soldiers for Christ. And therefore, it is our prayer that from the things we're noting, that we would become more stable in our lives through the doctrine that we know, more flexible with the things we encounter, as we're able to defend our souls with Your truth while not becoming crusaders in the process. Motivate and encourage us as a result of the things we're studying. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.